Good morning. Today we are reading Titus chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. May the word of the Lord be praised.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you would teach us what you want us to learn from this passage. Particularly, we pray that you would teach us how we can live lives that are more consistent with all that we believe about you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to let you know, the title is Keeping the Family Healthy. Although I don't go into that title in any great depth or particularity. I want to start somewhere slightly different. Here's something useful to keep in mind as we go through this sermon. We might refer to it occasionally. What is the difference between these two brief commands or exhortations? You might want to imagine these being spoken by your spouse as you're about to drive off to work in the morning. Let's assume you drive to work every morning. And one instruction is, drive safely, dear. The other instruction is, drive on the left, dear. So the first one tells you that your spouse is quite fond of you. She wants you to come back safely in one piece. The second, drive on the left, tells you that either you're living in the UK or in a country that was blessed to be ruled by the UK at some point in history, or Japan. I think that covers everything. Or it proves that your spouse is not very fond of you and you're living in a right-hand drive country and it's not very helpful advice. But the fundamental difference between those two exhortations is one is general. It's something that could be said in any country. Drive safely. It's always and everywhere a sound piece of advice. The second is particular. As I say, if you were to say that in this country, it would be in conflict with the first command. In this country, to say drive on the left, drive safely, conflicts. So quite a lot of commands and instructions in life are one or the other of those two, a general one or a particular one. And usually we don't have to stop and work out which it is. It's usually obvious logically in the context, or sometimes it's simply intuitive. There's quite a lot of encouraging exhortation going on in this passage, and it's worth keeping in mind that question. Are we dealing here with a general instruction for all times, every situation, or a particular instruction for a particular time, situation, congregation? So I'll refer to that a bit as we head through. And we'll begin not at the beginning, but before the beginning. We'll begin in chapter 1, which we looked at last week. Titus is a young man who has been left by Paul in charge of a new church, what we would nowadays call a church plant, a Gemeindegründung. And Paul is offering him some advice. Possibly slightly stronger than advice. Some of this is actually commands or instructions about how to make the church healthy and how to keep the church healthy. There's a word that comes up here. It's translated sound three times. Sound is another word for healthy. And that's one of his big agendas in this letter. To recap last week, the first thing Titus needs to do to keep the church healthy is to establish godly leadership, appoint elders, people whose lives are above reproach, unimpeachable, unanfechtbar, and people whose beliefs are loyal to the pattern of teaching that had been passed down to them by the Apostle Paul. So the lives they live and the message they preach are to be consistent with one another. Secondly, Titus needs to protect from ungodly leadership. Those, if you like, whose lives are characterized not by consistency, but inconsistency. Nicht konsequent leben. And so at the end of the chapter, verse 16, the first half, sums up the dangers of ungodly leadership. They profess, they claim to know God, but they deny him by their works, by the way they live their lives. So our chapter now begins with a contrast to that. Unlike ungodly leaders like that, as for you, teach what accords with sound, healthy doctrine. Now that last word may be a little misleading. It implies that what follows is going to be a catalogue of doctrine, Glaubenslehre, a feast for the mind, if you like. But that's not actually what we find. You may have noticed when it was read. What we find is more instruction and encouragement than doctrine. So let me offer a slightly more literal translation. But as for you, speak, in fact the word there isn't teach, it's speak, what is fitting for healthy teaching or healthy instruction. Speak to the different groups he's going to outline what is fitting for healthy teaching and instruction. Luther had it this way, du aber rede, wie sich's ziemt, nach der heilsamen Lehre. So it's not so much about teaching doctrine as about teaching how to live in tune with the doctrine that you already know, that you've received from the apostles. So we're going to look at the first half of the chapter under this heading. And incidentally, the second half we'll look at more briefly in case you get worried when what seems like the halfway point arrives. First point is what Titus should want to see. Paul runs through five categories of people, describing what Titus should want to see in the lives of each of these groups. And here is where we begin to see the distinction I made in the introduction beginning to bite. You know, which of these instructions are general, always apply, which of them are particular. So older men. Well, there's no Altersgrenze mentioned, no indication of when one starts being an older man. Last time I preached on this, I reread the sermon from then, was 1996, when I was definitely still a young man and actually quite like Titus, because I was 1 year into planting LEC, so it was a new church and all that sort of thing. And I very much read this letter as directed to me, or this bit as directed to me. But now I think probably I need to listen to the older man bit, perhaps as addressed more to me. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, healthy, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness or perseverance. So is that general or particular? I think we instinctively think the former. It's hard to think of a situation where you wouldn't want an older man, a Christian older man, to be any of those things. It seems very much a general instruction. So to the older women. And there's not much actually about their behavior, but what there is, maybe slightly surprising to us, Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. I think probably it's fair to say that most of us, when we think of older women, we don't immediately think of slander and much wine. So this may be a particular thing that was afflicting the older women there, that the culture there, and I'll say a word or two more about the culture in a moment. It begins, though, there to be reverent in behavior. Reverent means fitting for the temple. Literally, it means suitable for the presence of God. So there's a guideline to have in mind. Older women, or women who are no longer as young as they were, it's probably the politer way to say it. Do you live your lives, if you like, in the presence of God? And beyond their behavior, he wants to see them actively involved in teaching ministry, namely in an area where they had special experience and expertise. So they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled, brought into disrepute. So remember that this was an age when very few women would remain unmarried. So the older women will all, almost without exception, have had experience of marriage and family life. And nearly all the younger women would therefore be in a position to benefit from that experience being passed on. Of course, most of the time, that's a ministry that doesn't happen in a formal setting, a seminar or whatever. It happens nebenbei, just along the way, as younger and older women get to know one another and share their lives together, so the conversations naturally arise. What did you do in this situation? Or have you tried this approach? It may be that it happened more naturally then because there was more of that contact. The women didn't work outside the home, so they saw a lot of one another and would have been in constant conversation with one another. And obviously, much more common that there would be more than two generations, more than children and parents in one house, the grandparents and possibly the next generation as well. So lots of wisdom close at hand. Nowadays, things are a bit different. Many young wives and mothers are miles away from their own mothers and not in easy, regular contact with older women with more experience. And if you're in that situation, I think Paul would encourage you to seek out this blessing. Try to get to know an older godly woman. Actually, it doesn't need to be someone that we would think as old. It could be someone simply who's 10 years ahead of you in the process of being married and having a family and so on. Seek them out. Maybe even be direct and say, can I meet up sometime and talk with you or meet with you regularly or whatever. It could be a great blessing. And of course, we're crossing here into the question which arises, well, how much of this stuff for the younger women is general, and how much of it is particular? Working at home, for example, is that general or particular? Well, first of all, it's not to be read as a ban on working outside the home. It's more about priorities, giving ministry at home a positive priority. It could be translated devoted to home duties. I think it's that devotion to them, giving them value, that is important. So to young mothers, it's hard to think of a greater blessing you can give your children than a stable, secure home. That is worth much, much more than any amount of money that you may bring back from going out to work. If going out to work means that your children just have to make do with leftover bits of your time and energy and not get the best of it. So it's not saying don't work outside the home, it's just saying make sure your priorities remain your ministry within the home. As to general or particular, I suspect it's both here. It's something that needed to be said to them then. It sounds as if this was something they were neglecting, but it's also something generally true for all generations. And I would add that I'm sure Paul would add an assumption that fathers are also committed to family life and not neglecting their responsibilities. One of the features of our society is what we might call the economization of life. People seem by our governments to be viewed as economic agents, first and foremost, factors in the workplace helping the country be prosperous or not prosperous. More than they seem to see us, men or women, as beings in important relationships with important responsibilities. So I don't think Paul would say anything different about younger women today with the same sorts of pressures, with these pressures to work or pressures to be economically active, because if you're not economically active, you're letting the side down. You're not doing your bit for wider society. I certainly doff my cap to those women who make home life their priority, even when it means depriving the economic state of their services for a few years and taking time out of work. Now, of course, there's another little thing here where you might be wondering if it is general or particular. Be submissive to their own husbands. I'm not going to come down one way or the other on that this morning. It would take too long to deal with that issue adequately. But if you want to hear more, you could read for yourself Ephesians chapter 5. Or you could listen to a sermon on Ephesians chapter 5 in our sermon library. Or you could come to the evening service on the last Sunday of this month, when I will attempt to deal with that topic more adequately, the role of man and woman and so on. All I will say is that based on this chapter alone, you could either argue either way, whether this is a general thing for all time and all women, or whether this is a particular thing for the women in that situation and culture. You'd need to look in the wider biblical teaching to see whether it's general or particular. Now to the younger men. Now it's interesting to notice that so far Titus himself has not been given an instruction with regard to these groups. They've been sort of described. Old men are to be like this, older women are to be like that, and they are to do a certain teaching ministry. But there's nothing yet directed at Titus himself. Now we come to the group closest to him in age. He's probably, if you like, on the top end of the younger men group. And towards this group, he does have a role beyond the overall teaching ministry, which obviously his overall teaching ministry is preaching, will come to everyone. But with this group, he has a more particular ministry as well in verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Interesting, isn't it? That's the only thing he is to urge on them, to exhort them to. You might think, being young men, there are all sorts of other things that he probably ought to urge on them, but he sticks with that, perhaps because so many other virtues will flow from self-control. But notice it's the third time this quality has been mentioned. The older men are to be self-controlled, and the younger women are to be self-controlled. Implicitly, the older women, they're not to be slaves to much wine, which rather implies self-control as well. So it seems likely that we should treat this as a general and a particular instruction. All Christians should be this way. But it was an issue that the Christians in Crete particularly struggled with, because he's having to say it to every particular group of them. And do you remember that snatch of poetry that Paul quotes in chapter 1, verse 12? One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Gluttons, people who eat too much. I've forgotten the word for gluttony. It's on the tip of my tongue. But anyway, eating too much. So clearly, Crete in those days was known as a very self-indulgent society, a society that did things to excess, a society where it was difficult to be self-controlled, because that was so much against the way you were brought up, the way everyone around you was living. And we have evidence of that, not just from that little bit of poetry, but from other literature from the time and so on. So that's actually not so very different from our society, is it? It'll be a particular danger for us too, in a self-indulgent age and society. Remember Paul's words elsewhere, "I will not be mastered by anything," he says. He's happy to be mastered by someone, mastered by Jesus Christ, but not mastered by anything. So let's be alert to what may be mastering us, what may be controlling us and not allowing us to be in control of ourselves. Even things that are good in themselves can become our master if we don't watch out. Food, if to excess. Drink, if to excess. Television, the internet, shopping, whatever it might be that you're in danger of being mastered by, think about it. Lent is a time for fasting from things, from doing without things, and part of the thinking behind that is, if there's something in your life that is in danger of mastering you, then take a break from it for Lent, so that you can sort of come back to it with a better sense of proportion in due course. Now, as things stand here, verse 7 could be a separate point. There's a full stop and show yourself. Could be read as being addressed to everyone, all the different groups. But in the original, there isn't a full stop. It's actually, this is part of his ministry to men. Verse 7 flows on from verse 6. Being self-controlled, showing yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound, healthy speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So we're back here with the godly and the ungodly leaders. Titus is to be the opposite of, do you remember the end of chapter 1? Professing to know God, denying him by their works. With Titus, it's to be the opposite. His life and his works are to be tied together. Sorry, his teaching and his works are to be tied together, but to be consequent with one another. That's a challenge for all pastors, of course. You need to be alert to that. You need to pray for us. Challenge us where we fall short and you see inconsistency creeping in. Challenge us directly or challenge us by going to the other elders and saying, don't you think there's a little bit of inconsistency creeping in here? Part of your responsibility for keeping me and others on the on track. We're going to leap now to a final group, the slaves. And before I read it again, just a brief word. Some find it rather shocking that Paul seems to accept slavery. He doesn't fight for it to be abolished. Not quite fair, because in the letter, the very short letter to Philemon, he implies that it would be better if slaves were freed. But bear in mind that slavery back then was not the same as the slavery we immediately think of, the sort of slavery of the plantations in the Caribbean and the southern states of America 200 years ago, and the sort of slavery that is sometimes practiced in extreme Islamic countries where people are treated terribly. The slaves in those days, it varied obviously, but it was closer to being a domestic servant, living in the house and serving. So it's not too much of a leap to say that what he says here to slaves would apply today particularly to employees, to Arbeitnehmer. Perhaps listen to it now with that in mind. Slaves, Arbeitnehmer, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that's stealing gently along the way, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. You may have noticed there have been a couple of things already, I think, which have come up three times, and here's another thing which comes up three times, not so much in a particular word or a group of words, but in an underlying principle. See whether you can spot it. In fact, it's almost four times, three and a half times. At the end of verse 5, that the word of God may not be reviled. Verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That's sort of almost two. And those are the negative sides of the principle. Here's the positive side of the principle. At the end of 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Adorn, something like schmücken. And the Greek word there for adorn, for schmücken, is kosmeo, from which I discovered we get the word cosmetics, comes from this Greek word. It's all about making a person beautiful. In the Greek world, they would use it of laying out jewels in such a way to enhance their beauty, so that when you see it, it looks beautiful in its setting. So you might think of the gospel, the doctrine of God, as a jewel, and our own lives as the setting in which that jewel, that precious stone, is to be displayed. And the question is, will our lives, that setting, enhance the jewel and make the gospel seem even more beautiful as people see it in a setting where it fits perfectly, where it's passant? Or will our lives bring the gospel into disrepute, miscredit, because of the setting? Because our lives don't match the doctrine of God our Saviour. And again, it's consistent or inconsistent. And if you want a short and pithy summary of the message of this letter, then I think these three words provide you with it. Adorn the doctrine. Paul's concern with the behaviour of all the different groups he's mentioned, all the five groups, isn't just because living a godly life is in your own best interest and those around you. His interest is also for the gospel to go out. He doesn't want non-Christians looking in and thinking, but they don't live by what they preach, so why should I take that seriously? Whatever our station in life, whether we're the lowest in the chain of command, perhaps we get treated like, sometimes like, we feel we're treated sometimes like something someone's trodden in, or whether we're near the top of the food chain, the question is the same. Am I adorning the doctrine of God my Saviour in the situation in which God has put me? And whoever we are, whether we're long in the tooth or short in the tooth, male or female, married or unmarried, under authority or exercising authority, slave or free if you like, we all have the capacity either to bring the gospel into disrepute so that people are put off Jesus Christ, or to adorn the gospel so that people are attracted to Jesus by what they see in us. So, does the way we live our lives make the gospel attractive, schmackhaft for others? At this point, I've just got a couple of examples for you. One's a sort of example of what should happen. And this is, I just happened to be reading this. It was an article in a Christian newspaper about the man who was in charge during the First World War in Britain. He was in charge of all the chaplains, die Armeepfarrer, Militärpfarrer, you say here, don't you? And he was a Bible-believing, evangelical Christian. For him, the most important thing was that these chaplains should live a godly life and be there for their men. And here's one of the things he says to them. You will not misunderstand me if I add one brief word of warning. It is concerning your own personal life. There will be many who will never hear your sermons, but they will read your looks, your life, your actions, and will thereby be greatly helped or hindered. See to it that they find faith and hope and joy and the love which never faileth as they behold in you Christ's representative. Could be said to any Christian, not just to Militärpfarrer in a difficult situation. The other example I was reminded of recently, actually by rereading my sermon from 1996, where I used this example, and I'd forgotten about it. But I believe that at the end of the Bush War in Uganda in the late 80s, when they were resetting up the institutions of state because it had been in a state of chaos, there was a big problem of corruption. So what do you do with the tax office? Initially, they got expatriates to come in and do it because they would be independent. And who did they hand it over to after that, when the expats started going home? Well, apparently they deliberately said, we need to hand it over to the balokali, which is the local word for the enlightened ones, the born-again Christians. So they recognized that the best people to run their tax authority in an incorrupt way were the Christians. Wouldn't it be great if people in our society had such a conviction about Christians, such a certainty that Christians were people of integrity? That's what Titus should want to see. And then we have a little bit about the motivation, which I'm going to do briefly. It's really to do with motivation here. Why should we bother to adorn the gospel? And I want to just frame this briefly, leave you, if you like, with a picture, an illustration, which is here implicitly. I'll make it explicit. The picture of the people of God on a journey. And this is from 11 to 14, really. The beginning and end of the journey are marked by two appearances, two epiphanies. Appearance one is verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So appearance one is the incarnation and atonement, God coming into the world in Jesus Christ to save the world. Christmas and Easter together, if you like. That was epiphany one, the appearance of God on earth, bringing salvation for all people. Appearance two is in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And that's referring to what we call the second coming, the promised return of Christ, which is still in the future. God's people today are on that same journey that they were on in Titus' day, a journey from being set free by the gospel that arrived with the first appearance, and we're on the way to being in the presence of glory at the second appearance. Many of you will know of the journey of God's people under Moses, the famous Exodus journey. If you've not read it, you may have seen it at the movies, Prince of Egypt, and there was a film that came out this year, and I've forgotten the name, but it's about the Exodus. Paul is thinking of our journey in terms of that great journey of God's people. And that's what lies behind verse 14. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who were zealous for good works. Gave himself. So the Lord Jesus gave himself for us, just as at the Passover, the beginning of that journey, a lamb gave its life for the inhabitants of each Hebrew household in Egypt, so that they were able to come through the judgment unscathed. That was one part of what happened then, fulfilled in Christ. We are redeemed, the second word there, to redeem us from all lawlessness. They were rescued from slavery in Egypt. We are rescued not from slavery to human slave owners, but from slavery to the even more degrading and dehumanizing slavery to sin, to not being the people that God intends us to be. And we are now God's own possession, again in verse 14. And Paul picks up the same words used of Israel in the book of the Exodus. He uses the same Greek words that are used back there to talk about Israel of God's own precious possession. So that verse is telling us where we've come from and how we've ended up being on this journey. The grace of God has appeared and brought us salvation. Jesus gave himself for us, he redeemed us, he's made us God's own possession. Therefore, it also tells us who we are now. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, then the most important aspect of your identity is not your name, not your parenthood, not the nation that you belong to. It is nothing but you are God's precious possession. That is the most important part of your identity. We belong to him so we can be secure that he will look after us and provide for us on this journey and bring us to the destination, the glory to come. So if you and I are on that journey, if we've received that grace and set off with Jesus Christ, then we are not yet what we shall be, but we are no longer what we were. And the aim is that in the course of this journey, we're less and less what we were, and more what we shall be, as Christ works in us. Our journey through this life won't always be comfortable. The people of Israel's journey through that desert was certainly not comfortable. But it will be a journey that is profitable if we submit to what God wants for us in this present age, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, that word again, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we are to be people whose belief and behaviour are inseparably linked together. We are to be those who are consistent, not inconsistent, in the way we live. Before we sing again, let me use one of the prayers for this Sunday, the third Sunday of Lent. Merciful Lord, grant us, your people, grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow you, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.